All right. Well, do we want to get started? Let's do.
We're all sitting here ready to go.
Right. You bet. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time, just of reflection, particularly in the scriptures we'll be looking at. We ask that you direct us so that our conversations will be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is probably the, to me, wildest thing I've done for a long time. Here's my opening salvo, which you usually don't think of something like this as having an opening salvo, but the biggest part of this, the A theme overall is gender identity, because that's a modern way of putting it. And so this is a response to some of the gender identity stuff that comes down the pike nowadays, so forth. I think of gender identity, feminism. None of this is new in some respects. Some of it, in the way it gets stated, is. If you look at the worldview, some of the discussions, and particularly the things that are pushed in terms of an agenda, certainly will create confusion and doubt. And in their worst cases, they destroy lives, emotionally and physically. And we'll actually have one installment which centers around some specific modern pushes in terms of gender identity. So you usually don't think of a nice little story about your mom and so forth as being one of gender identity, and it's not something that specifically came out of her life, but seems appropriate to talk about. Another intro remark is that I have had the sense that many women in our congregation in particular have had troubled or limited relationships with their mothers, and that leaves you somewhat unmoored in the sense of what it means to live as a woman for Christ. And my own personal reaction to some women's programs has been that they're a little disappointing in that they're what Jeff's term is imperative, indicative, prescriptive. Do this and you'll get your life together. Or another way of putting it, here is all the guilt, and this is the reason you should feel guilty for not doing all these things you're not doing. So the objective here is to affirm that you're already living as a woman, and particularly for women here, and our younger ladies. And this is good. So we'll see that from a biblical perspective. So what we're going to do is just kind of, to varying degrees, talk about my mom's life a little bit. It's going to have more pictures than anything. That's why we have this AirPlay, which is currently not working. Let's get it to go again if we can. Yeah, okay. Well, the computer will go for a while and I won't fall asleep. And we're going to look at biblical examples. Basically, women living out their lives. So that's a little different from the prescriptive approach. And, of course, there are prescriptive passages in the Bible. We probably won't cover any of them. They're plenty good, plenty fine, and I think they get covered in other places. So my observation, is that going to work?
It should.
All right. My observation is that women in their thought lives center around family, home, relationships, and vocation to some degree, lesser or higher. Obviously, using any kind of approach like this, these are generalizations, So you all have your own specific examples and ways of looking at this. There we go. We've been doing history and biography for a while, as we know. And I've been a little bit dissatisfied or wanting to do something more centered around a woman or women. So Ruth can tell you that from back when we did Jonathan Edwards. She was very aware of that whole Sarah Edwards Burr thing, right? And I thought about forcing this, doing Edith Schaefer, Edith and Frances Schaefer, but that is like a year-long, three-year-long thing, and there's so much material out there. So I kept that maybe someday. But and so I just decided, well, why not my own mom? Okay, well, it's not as dramatic, obviously. No big drama here. I won't be it's not as objective. There's a little bit of a danger of doing something that's kind of like an extended eulogy, and I'm going to watch it, so I'm aware of that. I'm not going to just tell funny stories where we all cry. And I have to watch myself because some of these things will be sensitive to me. I mean, I can see I'm going to put up a picture here in just a minute, which includes my grandmother who passed away just before I died. So I never really knew her, and I don't know much about her.
Just before you died?
No, I'm sorry. Sorry,
wow.
Just before I was born. Yeah. All right. But we do have the advantage of some photos and so forth, so this is a little different in that respect. But then the problem there is, okay, I promise, this is not going to be like some boring slideshow home movie thing where, oh, now we went to, you know, Yosemite again, and yeah, we went to Yosemite again, whatever. But we will be turning to the Bible, and we'll look, the goal is always to turn to the scriptures here. So that's the introduction, and this installment I have affectionately called Four Dorothys, Three Bettys, Two Eves, Estelles, and Ethels, but only one Geraldine. So.
Short, pithy title.
That's right. So here's a kind of an interesting picture. This really has nothing to do with my mom, specifically. So that's why it's... So, but these are my relatives on my dad's side. So my mom had this... My sister brought up a year ago to me kind of this bunch of stuff. She was carting off a bunch of stuff from my dad's house. And in this bunch of stuff was a notebook. And I know what my mom had done with this notebook. So these are the only historical pictures I have right now. Someone, maybe my grandmother, in this case, maybe on my dad's side, my grandmother or one of my aunts, had an album, and then on my mom's side there was an album, and so somebody cut these things up and said, okay, Geraldine, which is my mom's name, here's family stuff. So separately from two sides of the family, we had these albums that other people had that included people we don't know who they are, but they thought, oh, well, you'll like these pictures. So these are actually my grandmother on my dad's side, her sisters, so my great aunts. So, no big deal. I'm, you know, kind of shuffling through this whole thing. But I turned over this picture. So you gotta. So look at the two ladies there. They're in their early 20s here, I think, is my guess. This picture was taken probably 100 years ago.
Wow.
1917 is my best guess. That's what I'm guessing when this picture was taken. So, here's what's written on the back side of this picture. You can't read it very well, but it says, I think I could easily take the prize for the crankiest mortal going. But me had to get Ma and the camera fixed, and I got my face too sober. But I will send a smiley me next. And then she goes on and says a couple other things. So I thought, whoever you are, I mean, I know my grandmother's sisters, but she had a bunch of them. Whoever which sisters you are, you had kind of a sense of humor. And I think that's really pretty cool in this day and age of Facebook and Instagram and everything else. You know, we're used to these things. But here, 100 years, you know, ago in history, this lady is speaking out to me and to all of us. Now, in that album, here's another picture. The two same ladies are on the left and the right, and that's my grandmother kind of in the middle, and then my great-grandmother. I know who they are. I know who my grandmother and my great-grandmother are. So clearly, they were smiling. Whichever of those two it was that arranged this picture and then had to run around and get Ma to stand there and push the button or whatever she was talking about, she smiled here. So anyway, that's just fun with pictures. So here's we're talking about my mom. So like I said, we're not going to do 27 hours of home movies or something, but we're going to give you a few facts and do a few flavors and so forth. So here she is, 15 and a half months old, it says, on the caption under the picture. And she was born in 1921. So that's a long time ago, to say the least. Not quite 100 years, but a long time ago. But I think still her experiences are relevant for a discussion about the life of a woman. So here she's a little girl. So if you've ever been down this road of what we don't have, you know, what we have now that they didn't have back then, one thing my mom told me, they had an Iceman. And so if you've ever in your family for a refrigerator used the term icebox,
yes.
My mom said, that's where I'm going, what? You had, yeah, a guy, you know, an Iceman periodically, I don't know whether it was once a week or more than often than once a week, would open this thing at the side of the house, like, and this cube of, you know, big block of ice they'd shove in and go into the basement or something like that. They had an ice box. So clearly they didn't have anything in 1921, any of the other things that we conventionally think of. They did have indoor plumbing. You can see up there they had electricity, but you know, or and phones maybe, and not everybody had them, but long time ago. So here's this, like I said, so I put this picture up just because my grandmother would probably say, don't put that picture up, right? Hey, but I it's my friend here. So there's my mother at about, it says July 19th, 1923. And for some reason, I mean, that there's in this batch of pictures, there's another one that says July 18th. So somebody really was writing down when they were. And they're... my mom was born in Berkeley, so this is in Northern California. Some of the pictures are labeled the Russian River, which is somewhere up there. Yeah, okay. So that's, they went on vacation. So, you know, what was life like in the 1920s and so forth? It was like life is today and has been. You know, they went on a vacation, they went, they goofed around, they played around, kind of interesting. Anyway, so. And then here's a same sort of era. I don't know if it's the exact same trip, but there's my mother just, you know, looking at the creek. What am I going to do? And her father there. So. Then that picture of my grandmother, with that precise date, I realized she was pregnant with my aunt. I don't know whether she knew it or not, but lo and behold, in February 1924, my aunt was born. So I like both of these pictures. I felt like I had to put them both up. So you can see, this is like my aunt's about 10 months old or something like that. And so you can see she doesn't have much hair. She has the exact same sort of view. My mother's with her in both of these pictures, but I like the one on the bottom. Well, I like the one on the top because look at that bow. Can you see that bow that's on my mom's head? I mean, that's like about 6 inches high. And then in the bottom picture, so presumably it's my grandmother that arranged this thing or somebody. So, okay, now we're going to sit the baby here. The baby sits down, and then my mom goes to work and starts playing in the background, and you can see little dolls and all sorts of stuff. So like any other kid. So here's a picture when she's about 6 years old. And I liked it, one, because they don't have any shoes on. It looks like they're wearing sacks for dresses. That's Margaret, some friend. I don't know who that is. And then my mom on the your right there. But also because Margaret has such a pruny face on.
Cranky
yeah.
Form.
Yeah. So. And then here's one. So at this point, they live in L.A., and they lived in the rest of my mom's childhood in South Central Los Angeles. So here she is with her two sisters. The bride is her youngest sister, and then the groom is her middle sister, and then another friend, and my mom and a friend. Clearly Halloween or something like that. They're dressed up for Halloween, my mom and their friend. So I thought that was, that's kind of a cute little picture. Particularly my Aunt Betty dressed, you know, if you ever saw the old Our Gang sort of movie, yeah. So, you know, this is right around, I would say, 1930 or something like that, 1931. And, you know, just it looks like they could be straight out of the Our Gang movies.
It's a big umbrella.
Oh, umbrella?
Kind of.
Oh, yeah. Oh, you're right. I didn't even notice that. And then here's a picture. So because my grandmother passed away before I was born, and nobody shared lots of stories, we didn't ever sit around and talk about her. There's a couple of things I know about my grandmother. So one is, she thought my mother was abnormally thin. And they called, so my mom was the tall member of the family. Well, she is the oldest sister, so that kind of makes sense. And she grew all the way to the height of 5'5". So conventionally not tall. But so here's my mom in 1930 with a friend, June, at the beach. And so you could see why my grandmother, so here's the story about my grandmother, forced my mother to take spoonfuls of cod liver oil because she was convinced it would help her to pack on the weight. I've smelled that stuff, and that was a little bit of torture. So. Then, for anybody who's ever sat in a photo booth or something, I don't know that this specifically was from a photo booth, but these look like pictures you could go into. I know they still have some of these photo booths around. You could go in, and there's my mom at age 12 and a half, sitting in a photo booth type of setting. Somebody's, some friend's off the side saying, or whatever. So she's smiling and laughing at her. And then one of the things that this is the next year, my mom's 13 years old here. So she's with one of her cousins. And looking back through the pictures, I didn't realize how close we were to this cousin. I mean, I know her, but she moved back up to the Bay Area at some point and lived up in Oakland the balance of her life. Now, so my other thing here is, look at the bow on that dress that my mom's wearing. It's kind of hard to see, but it's like, whoa. So, some of the fashions are different, right? Point is, fashion, some of the modern conveniences, as we call them, or whatever, different, But life in terms of internal and external is much the same. And that cousin's name is Babe, B-A-B-E. So her official name is Jeanette, but Babe is what it says throughout the album, and that's what I always knew her by. And then there's a picture at about age 13 as well of my mother. So that's, like I said, we're not going to overemphasize all this home movie, walk down memory lane stuff, except to make a setting. So the setting here was, I was thinking about this as I was laying this out and knew of these photos and wanted to do something of life and so forth. And then I asked myself the question, okay, so where can we turn in the scriptures to find out about the life of women, a woman, what have you, which we'll look at some over coming weeks. We're not going to look at everything in the whole world today. What's relevant? And in my notes, which we're not doing, I was writing down, well, maybe we could look at, the Bible has a lot to say about menstruation and flows and everything else. And I'm going, okay, all right, I can write that down. That's a theoretical thing, but we're not going there. So, but the Bible has a lot to say about it, you know, if you think about it. So, right. All right, thank you. So, just thought I'd let you know. I did consider it.
It's in there if you want to know.
Yeah. So some of the things we will be, and today we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 2, but before we turn there. So some of the topics that I have laid out for installments of various weeks. Next week, rebirth. So becoming a Christian. The week after that, marriage, particularly with times of waiting and uncertainty. Because my mom and dad met just before World War II started, and they married at the end of World War II. And so there was a whole lot of uncertainty in that period of time. Children, particularly maybe no children, infertility, so forth. Because the Bible has a lot to say about that. Well, you know, so if you're in the midst of that, which was my mom's situation, you know, where do you turn in the scriptures and what do you think? My parents were married 8 years before I was born. And I'm going to put up a little picture in that segment. I have, so my sister brought up an album of, quote, my photos and a little baby book of mine, which my sister said, where's my baby book? Where's my baby book? I can't find my baby book. So I doubt one was done. Since I was the oldest, they did one for me. Anyway, so I'm flipping through this album of pictures, and I get to a page that's some other kid. There's all these pictures of some other little boy in a crib in my album. Now, why? The answer is, his mother and my mother both went through a long period of time together, and we were good friends, or the families were good friends, of no children. In a time where children were popping out all over the place amongst friends and relatives. So I think, you know, that's a little bit of a perspective. And then that leads us into, I don't know which week we'll do this, but foster and adoption. So both significant in our family and our wider family. And when I think about women too, and particularly my mom's life, you got to think about the effect of disease, debilitating disease. She had effectively debilitating arthritis, though she didn't ever fully stop doing anything from about age 50 on. And then death, and whether it's death of a child, death of someone close to you. You know, when you look at the pages in the paper and the Bakersfield magazine or whatever, the pink pages, cancer survivors, of course, virtually all the faces you see are women. So somewhere in there, in those various things, and then my mother's middle sister died at age 50 after a prolonged battle several times with cancer. So what is that? What is somewhere in there is something to discuss about it. I found through this, and I'll show you this probably next week, this book. It's yay thick. About one side of my mom's family, and that leads us to immigration too. But in flipping through that book, I found out I knew my aunt had a twin, but I didn't realize, and it was a boy. I didn't realize he survived for several days. I forget the exact time period. So the effect on my grandmother of giving birth to twins, a boy and a girl, and then having the boy pass away. So, like I say, somewhere in there is stuff to talk about. I haven't really sorted it out. I know the general thoughts. Another topic that's worthy of considering is the struggles centering around teen and adult children in rebellion, if you will. So there's a topic there. In I've thought in my parents' home church, and particularly in our neighborhood, which was an isolated neighborhood. So maybe we had, at the time, 40 houses or something like that. I don't know. I mean, it's in the mountains, and there's a few more now, so I can't. But probably about, I've gone down the list in my mind, at least 15 families in that community were going to that church, and the women in particular were reacting to the struggles they were having with the children in their family. So there's something to talk about in there. Gender identity. So here we're going to pull in somebody else's life story, and that's Rosaria Butterfield. She lived as a lesbian for a time. So there isn't, in the way she puts it, there isn't much to say about that. It's what happened after when I became a believer. And so that's what we're going to look at, her story as a believer. And then immigration. So nobody in my family is a recent immigrant, but I think of myself as an immigrant. When I think of myself, I think of my various ancestors as being immigrants. So I know when some of them came to the U.S. And so I think somewhere in there is a topic to discuss about it. Is there a biblical view of immigration? I'm not 100%. So this is a very political, touchy topic. We won't necessarily hit every one of these topics. Some of these everybody may say, let's not talk about that one. So, fair enough. But and then real important in our family was considerations of temperament and personality. So Tim LaHaye, my dad used to love this book. And so I'm going to have to look at the book again and decide I want to build anything out of it. But Tim LaHaye published a book way before he was famous in any respect, shape, or form called Transformed Temperaments. And the challenge for my dad, Tim LaHaye put it right on, hit the nail right on the head. So my dad would look at us. He was a very emotional person, just, you know, passion and so forth.
Just like you.
Yeah, you got it. So he'd look at me, my mom, and my sister. My brother was too young to be part of the discussion. But he'd look at us and three phlegmatic people staring straight at us. You know. I can still remember, you know, there was this vacation. We were we went to this same place every year, but, you know, and he couldn't figure out why. I mean, so he was struggling to get some, pull some things together so we could go there. And I can just remember him sitting at the dinner table and saying, "Doesn't anybody else want to go? How come nobody else is excited about this?" You know, and basically we were all saying, "Oh, we're excited." So somewhere in there is a discussion, because I read this early edition of Transformed Temperaments by Tim LaHaye, and he talks about his wife, Beverly. And this is before she formed Concerned Women in America and became really a national spokesperson for positions and so forth. I mean, this was a big deal in its time. He said, "Oh, my poor little whatever, you know, in essence, shy wife, someday she might even speak to people." You know, I mean, and so how did he know? He had no clue that God would transform her temperament, which is his point of the book, in a way that she could be used in a completely unexpected fashion. So somewhere in there is something to talk. And then finally, vocation. So for my mom, this was art. So it's not something you got paid for particularly. She did some other things, and we'll talk about them, because she came of age in the Rosie the Riveter time frame, and for her that meant she had trained as a commercial artist. So, and she could have gone in and done advertisements. And this is the day before, you know, computer programs and Photoshop and all that sort of stuff. So he did everything by hand. And I like what she did. But what her joke was, what she did was she drew outlines on big, huge pieces of metal that North American turned into airplanes. So that was her. She took her commercial art training and drew outlines and stuff. She was perfectly satisfied with it, but always kind of thought that was funny. So, because it was a Rosie the Riveter experience. But one of the things that we have at home, and we're trying to move along, as Elaine can tell you, is a bunch of paintings. So we consolidated all these paintings that the family still has, or my mom still had, and it turned out she has like 96 paintings. So you look at this in total and you go, where did all these come from? I knew they were going on and so forth. So clearly she was doing this stuff, and it was in the midst of family and raising kids, and then later with the arthritis, I mean, that really limited her ability to continue. So anyway, that's brought out. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 2, if you will.
Stu?
Yeah.
When did she work at North America?
During World War II, somewhere in there. 43, 44, or something like that.
You say Exodus, you mean Genesis?
Exodus.
Exodus 2.
Yeah. My grandpa was working there.
Yeah. So, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 2, because one of the things I didn't say was the secret lives of women, which is just to say that women are very relationship-oriented. No duh, right? Okay. So this is good, and it's interesting, and it's not something that in essence people are putting in magazines. Well, I suppose some of the magazines are, but you know, it's like national movement, women get together and talk. I mean, this is an old story, right? And this happens, and the Bible's full of examples of this. So in a sense, that's affirming relationships, and might even do a separate relationship thing, which I was, Relationships Through Coffee. That was the title I was going to do for my mom. Relationships Through Coffee. Anyway, so if somebody wants to read from verse 22 of chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1, down to verse 10 of chapter 2. Anybody? All right. One of you.
Go for it.
All right, John.
So last verse of chapter 1.
Yeah.
And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Oh, that's not the last verse. Yeah. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast him into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. And she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water."
Okay. So, having looked at this passage for a while, you know, this is probably the most dangerous passage to use to talk about the lives of women, because what ultimately is going on here has such a strong emotional underpinning, in the sense that Moses' mother is giving him up for what? For death. How any woman could do that is hard to imagine, you know, when you really think about it. Now, of course, the overarching theme here is that God's redeeming, saving his people. And this is an old story and a new one, in essence, if you think about it. I mean, we're not going to turn there because we don't have that much time, but if you want, you know, look at Revelation chapter 17, verses 6 and 8, where it's talking about the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. So Moses is God's ultimate representative, and this becomes a type of Christ. He's the mediator between man and God, in a different way, of course, than Christ, but he is put in that position. So God saves his people through a man, Moses, in essence. And what, you know, so that's the truth of this scripture. And I didn't want to violate that in a sense. But then we say, well, who are the people? What are the instruments that God uses to preserve and save Moses? And so we have three women here. We also have the midwives. In part of this, the Pharaoh looking at the people of Israel, seeing that they're prospering and so forth, and then laying that burden on them in fear of what others would do to him and weaken his position, the position of Egypt. But so here we have Moses' mother, Moses' sister, which interestingly here, his sister is not named. You know, I always thought this was Miriam, and I keep staring at this and going, well, it doesn't say it's Miriam. So I don't know if he had other sisters. Certainly his mother's not named here either. And then we have Pharaoh's daughter. So each three have a role. So what are the things, what are the actions that Moses' mother takes here? Let's just start with that. What'd she do first of all?
Hid him for 3 months.
Yeah, she hid him. So that was her response to the edict from Pharaoh. She ate them. Then what did she do?
Put them in a basket.
Yeah. So they were to cast the sons into the river. Well, that's kind of an interesting way of doing it, right? There's faith there. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So she doesn't know what's going to happen to them. She puts them in that basket. So then what does she do later on?
She gets to nurse.
Yeah, she nurses them. And then finally, what did she do? Yeah. So there.
But of all the women that the servant could have picked, then she picked Moses' mother. I mean, did she know that was Moses' mother? Or did she just pick Moses?
Yeah, we don't know.
Or is that something God made sure happened?
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, and that gets at, is this a miracle? So, you know, my definition of a miracle is something that cannot happen in nature, all right, in general. So, I mean, and I wouldn't want to be too overly strong on this, but in general, the term miracle gets thrown around a little bit too much. So here's the way it was put to me many years ago. So a car's going at a tree. The car swerves around the tree despite the fact that it really shouldn't be able to swerve around a tree and everybody's preserved. Is that a miracle? No, because that physically can happen. The miracle would be the car's going at the tree comes out of the ground, the car goes under it, and the tree goes back in the ground. So that's supernatural. So the point is just, what's going on here? There's nothing but what could happen in nature, and yet clearly the
providence.
Yes. The configuring of all these actions. Moses' mother had to be able to give him up. Twice. The life of a woman. So how about Moses' sister? What did she do? What actions did she take? She watched. So there's faith too. She doesn't know what's going to happen. So she watches. And then what's the second thing she does?
She
has
to get
Randy.
Well, I mean, she's just, I read this and I think how incredibly bright and perceptive she was that the daughter of Pharaoh would need a nursemaid. And she said, "I'll go find you one."
Yeah.
but was that?
Well, yes. Oh. And that is what.
No,
it's his sister. So, but where I was going, because that is what happens, is she actually spoke to Pharaoh's daughter. So to me, that's the incredible thing, that first she watches, and then she is able to speak to Pharaoh's daughter. After all, there's an edict that the children should be killed. There is clearly antagonism between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, and yet she is able to speak. And of course, what she does then is very,
very perceptive. Very precocious.
Yeah, she's given the words beyond what anyone could imagine. How would anyone even imagine to say, "Well, I'll go get you a nurse," or "You'll need a nurse," or you know, however it kind of formulated in her mind.
Pharaoh's daughter is engaging in civil disobedience.
Yeah. So what does Pharaoh's daughter do? So she takes some actions here too, because she is every bit a part of this story. What is the first thing it says she does?
Took pity.
She took pity. So she, knowing the edict, takes pity on a child in the basket of that reeds, what have you, there in the midst of the reeds. What does she do next? I mean, well, I guess she's part of the whole thing with his sister, but what does she do in the end? She adopts Moses, and then she names him. So she fully takes him as her son into her family, into her life. So that's saying a lot. You know, what the notes to the ESV say are very curious on this. They have more questions. Was she married or unmarried, Pharaoh's daughter? Did she marry later? You know, none of this, there's no answers for these things. Did Pharaoh know Moses' origin? Why would he allow his daughter to adopt a son? I mean, given the idea of passing the reign and so forth. Or a child of any heritage, why would, you know, the king, in essence, allow someone to be adopted into his household? So that, those are questions right there in the ESV study notes, I thought. Yep, don't have any answers for that, right? thought questions. So, you know, ultimately the application of this passage is that we're saved and preserved forever. I mean, here we see God saving Israel to be a nation. That's his promise to Abraham. So clearly that's God's promise to us as well. You know, part of it obviously is the question of civil disobedience in the face of great evil. So, you know, past examples. So Corrie Ten Boom and her family are an example of this. Some evil is being forced upon the people. Do you have to obey? You have to obey in every respect, in some respect. What do you do in the face of that? And it was kind of interesting that we didn't read it, but the Hebrew midwives, Matthew Henry has a very interesting take on that. So, I mean, you'd have to look through all sorts of commentaries. The ESV doesn't see it this way. He says, well, you think that means they're Hebrews. It looks more like they're Egyptians who are midwives to the Hebrews. And he says, now here's my argument. It doesn't say they are Hebrews. Why would Pharaoh talk to Hebrews? Why would he even think to tell Hebrews to go kill other Hebrews? That makes no sense. And then they come to him and they speak to Pharaoh and they said, the Hebrews women are not like the Egyptian women. Well, how would they have a context for that? And then so that what they say to Pharaoh actually may have been the absolute truth. They got there and they're already babies. They couldn't do anything about it. So
or they were women understanding the feeling of having a child and not being able to...
Right.
It does say they're Hebrew.
That's just that translation, though. Okay.
That, yeah, so, yeah, Matthew Henry is saying they're called Hebrew midwives in verse 15. Does that mean midwives to the Hebrews, or does it mean Hebrews who are midwives? And it goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, Elaine, that it says, so God was good to the midwives, the people multiplied, became very mighty, and because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Again, kind of, does that mean they were Egyptians?
They weren't necessarily Hebrews already.
Yeah. So it's, you know, that's why I just kind of throwing that in there because I thought that was fascinating. So can we make some observations about the actions of women here? The first is that obviously youth is never, or age is never an obstacle to faithful service. And, you know, this is something that working with young people, I've always tried to help them to understand. You can't get a driver's license. You can't get married. You can't, you know, be in the army and so forth. God has no obstacles for your service to him. It's going to look different, but there is no obstacle. And, of course, that then carries over to women, too. And whatever you want to think about the roles of women and all this sort of stuff, way beyond what we can talk about in any one of these sections. But so here, these women showed courage or strength of character. Courage sometimes is physical, but they were they had strength in their character. I'd call it courage to each one of them to take these actions. They took care. I mean, so what is it? Pharaoh's daughter took pity. The sister didn't. She cared. Moses' mother cared too, though she was called to do something impossible. And then even adoption, that Pharaoh's daughter received Moses as her own. Now this isn't exclusively for women, but these particular examples are of women, and they ring truest for women, if you think about it. What we would think women would do, and the challenges that women would face, these, so we can, in other words, we can apply this to us as men as well, directly in our lives, and boys, young men, but this rings truest in women. And it illustrates what I'm calling the secret lives of women. In what we see in this representation, you have Pharaoh over here, right? But then the scene at the riverside, the scene of the women interacting, where the sister, that's what I'm calling the secret lives of women. I can't think of a better term for that, so I'm going to continue to use that until something comes to me. In other words, women do stuff with women. That makes sense. Another theme, you know, I'm 64 years old now, and I think, whoa, I've observed this a lot. I think this happens. So at my place of work, we have women that won't retire. They don't want to retire because the strength of being with, together with other women and sharing their lives is so strong. They don't want to break that. Mm-hmm. I have a group of women in the accounting department where there's about 8 women or something, and so there's various odd, you know, the hens and stuff like this, derogatory terms that other people use. But I think, oh no, those ladies have formed bond. They care about each other. And you think, oh, that maybe that's not right or something. No, no. That is the secret lives of women. And so it is good. It is good. Any other thoughts? Anybody? Like I said, to really ponder this passage, you wouldn't want to live there. Not in your mind. So.
In algebra classes, I'm occasionally, or more than occasionally, challenge groups of young women to quit yakking and get on topic.
Right. Bruce.
It's obvious that the father wasn't involved in any of this, or if he was, he wasn't in a position to make any decisions.
What could he do? It's how could he stand up against Pharaoh and all the Egyptian people who are ordered
but
to?
But there's no mention of him at all.
No.
He's like invisible.
Yeah. Which is, it's not a commentary necessarily on the father, but it's, so we're, you know, if you think about it, we're coming in at the final event. The mother has to finally do this. But yeah, it's a mother's action. Yeah, Ruth.
I mean, it's kind of like that's how the Redeemer comes. It's specifically through women. It's through
right.
Eve, Mary. That's a very, like,
yeah.
Thompson.
So you could write a paper on this. We're going to assign you one to write. You. Because in what way is Moses a type of Christ? And also Adam, you know?
Well, in fact, Joseph had initially not wanted to have anything to do with this baby. No.
Right.
Not mine. Yeah.
Like I said, Ruth, then you, in your paper, you'd want to turn to Revelation chapter 17, verses 6 to 8. So there you go.
Well, I mean, it's like what you see in the Proto-Evangelium or whatever, where it's specifically, it's the woman's seed, which mm-hmm. is,
right.
You don't really think of the seed as coming from the woman, but it's specifically yeah. from her and of her.
Yep.
I'm also reminded of Samuel's mother who gave him up.
Right.
I mean, she was grateful for having a child because she had been barren for so long. But then to immediately, well, I say within a few years, as soon as he was weaned, if you will, to give him up. That's right. Always struck me as incredibly.
So when we have the challenges as schools are doing now, as that, you know, is being rolled out in many forms to challenge thinking, conventional, traditional thinking about gender roles, gender identities, and so forth, this is what we're fighting. And so we're going to, the goal is to go back and to say, this is our identity. Here we have it. And this is universal. Doesn't matter whether you have cell phones or the internet or anything like that. I mean, you look at the way in our family relations, what is Facebook? It started out as this thing to look at people coming into college. What is it now? Well, baby pictures and kid pictures and this sort of thing. So,
videos.
I mean, that's my view of it, but, and I realize it's many, many more things than that, but something didn't exist, but in another way, it's just reinforcing the universal identity. So, let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we look back and find that you have preserved us and are preserving us and will protect us and provide for us. That there is an essential battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Oh Lord, that works its way out in many ways in our lives. We pray that you would help us in every way to be faithful to you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.